It is certainly a pleasure and an honor to be here with you all this afternoon. I'm certainly thankful for the opportunity to be able to share with you a study that I was very interested in doing about the human body. I'm very fascinated with the creation that God has created. When you look at the world, when you look at the universe, when you look down at the creation of man, it's just impossible to comprehend the majesty of God when you look at the details that he put into all of his creation. And so it's just a remarkable study, and I am most thankful that you guys thought of me to be able to come here and share this with you. I know that I was not the original choice for today's date and today's subject. Mark Robinson was, but unfortunately, his medical conditions were not suited for this lesson today, and so he had to have surgery this past Wednesday, a four-hour surgery, and pretty intense surgery. And I was there with Susan. I've known Mark for many years, and it was because of Mark that I've been able to make contact with Ross and Bruce and them, and be able to work with the group over at Northside. And so Mark and I go back quite a while, and we are really close. Jason Lieber is with me today. All the three of us would go and hang out all the time at night, and so he's a close friend of mine, and so to know of his burdens that he's going through really breaks my heart. And so with him having to have the surgery, it was pretty serious. But thankfully, he's on the road to mend. He said that he was able to sit in a chair comfortably for the first time in a long time. And so, though he's in a lot of pain with the surgery procedure itself, he can already see that it's improved his back condition. So it is, it's good. He did request the prayers of his brethren. Yesterday he started getting a fever, and he's afraid that it might be an infection. And so he's asking for prayers. Jason told me today, Jason and his wife are staying with Mark and Susan this week. And Jason told me that his temperature did go down today, but he's still petitioning you all for his prayers, or for your prayers on his behalf. So, but this morning we're going to be talking about the human body, and the fact that our human body is designed demands a designer. And so I'm really thankful that Westlink has decided to do this series this summer. This is a series that is very important for our culture today, because our culture is just saturated with Darwinian evolution. And the whole premise of Darwinian evolution is really to explain what we see in nature without God. And so the whole purpose is to destroy the whole concept of a creator, therefore destroying the concept of a God, therefore destroying our accountability to a creator God. And so Darwinian evolution is the antithesis to what God is and creationism is. And sadly, a lot of people are trying to blend the two together, and you can't do that. It just contradicts one another so much. When you look at Darwinian evolution, it says that dinosaurs and land animals came before birds, but when you read Genesis chapter 1, the birds came before the dinosaurs, and so it just does not match. They do not mesh very well. And so the fact that you guys want to be very staunch and proclaim the truth about the creation is very impressive. Even in our children's movies, Darwinian evolution is being promoted so regularly. Little slips here and little slips there. One of the cutest Pixar Disney movies that is out there is Finding Nemo. And Dory and Marlin are racing through the jellyfish, and they're having fun. And then Dory says, "I was not designed for speed. I evolved for speed." So there's that little twist in there. Getting away from design, but leaning to evolution. And so it's in even our children's entertainment. It can be found very readily and all over the place. So this sermon and the series should really be studied, really understood, because our children are growing up with Darwinian evolution being taught as fact, taught as commonplace, and taught as if it should be common sense. But in reality, it's not. And so some of our our parents, some of our, as I was growing up, I was taught that, well, dinosaurs are just, didn't really exist. It, you know, we just got these big bones, they were just put there. And so, you know, that's how some of our ancestors have combated Darwinian evolution. But no, we need to take the facts and look at it through the eyes of the Bible and see what the truth truly is. And so we can be educated, so that we can answer the evolutionists with an educated answer, so that we can teach our children as they're growing up through the public school system, teaching them to be able to defend the truth. Peter tells us in his letter saying, be ready to give a defense that for the hope that is within you. And so we need to be prepared for these things. We need to be educated on these things, and we need to be able to teach those around us the truth about God's creation. And so today we're going to be taking a look at the human body. I want to take a look at William Paley's statement real fast. William Paley was a natural theologist. He looked at the world and he saw the creation as a design, and therefore there must be a designer. And he wrote in his Natural Theology in 1802, which was published in 1802, the watch, he's talking about coming across a watch that was out on the ground somewhere. He comes up to this watch and it must have had a maker because of the complexity of its design. And this maker had to comprehend its construction and designed its use. And so William Paley made this allusion to the watch. And therefore, you get this idea a designer must have been at some point understanding the mechanisms that went into the design of this watch and comprehended its use. Whenever it created a cog, it placed that cog and designed that cog for a specific use for the watch to work as a whole. And so therefore, the watch demands a designer. And he goes on with that illustration to say that the human body, and this is the science from the early 1800s, late 1700s, and he says, look, the science just demands that there must be a designer. And even scientists today, even though they're going to try to explain it away, and we'll take a look at it here in a second with Richard Dawkins, the blind watchmaker, because he makes a pun off of William Paley's The Watchmaker. They say it looks like there's design, but in reality it's just random events that just happen to come together to form a what appears to be a complex function. It just happened to happen, just out of chance. And so they tried to explain that away. He says, Richard Dawkins in The Blind Watchmaker, and I've got a copy of it right here, he says, a true watchmaker has foresight. He designs his cogs and springs and plans their interconnections with a future purpose in the mind's eye. Natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered and which we now know is the explanation for the existence and apparently purposeful form of all life, has no purpose in mind. It has no mind and no mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. It has no vision, no foresight, no sight at all. If it can be said to play a role of a watchmaker in nature, it is the blind watchmaker. And so he's saying natural selection, Darwinian natural selection, is just blind and just randomly throwing things together. And it looks like everything's complex and designed, but in reality, it's not. This is just a random event that happened to take place. He goes on again in the first chapter, at the beginning of the first chapter, he says, natural selection is the blind watchmaker, blind because it does not see ahead, does not plan consequences, has no purpose in view, yet the living results of natural selection overwhelmingly impress us with the appearance of design, as if by a master watchmaker, impress us with the illusion of design and planning. The purpose of this book is to resolve this paradox to the satisfaction of the reader. Well, he doesn't satisfy me at all, because he just completely discredits God. Richard Dawkins is the leading Darwinian evolutionist apologist today. He's out to just completely promote Darwinian evolution in contrast to creationism with the design of God, by a design of God. And so I will look at Richard Dawkins' chapter a little bit on the eye here in just a moment, but you can just begin to see how he's just completely trying to remove God completely out of the picture. And you just cannot do that. And so I want us to, before we begin to look at some of the specific designs of the human body, I want us to lay a foundation about what God has said about his creation. In Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, turn over there with me. Now, we all understand that Job had been desiring to question God, to come to God and plead his case before God and say, why am I suffering such? And he spoke without knowledge, Job did. He was in error by speaking without knowledge. And God confronts Job here in Job chapter 38. And he says in verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And of course, the answer is Job wasn't there. He doesn't understand the power and the omnipotence of God. And so never doubt God is what he's trying to get Job to understand. You know, trust in me. And then, of course, Job does later on say in chapter 42, there in verses 1 and following, he says, I know, in verse 2, you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He realized he spoke without knowledge. Today, the evolutionists, the Darwinian promoters are speaking without knowledge. But were we there at the creation of this world? Were we there at the creation of Adam and Eve? No, we were not. But God was. And if he said this is how he did it, then we must believe that's how he did it. And so let God speak for himself. You can look at this world and see, well, it does demand a designer. The complexity of life itself demands a designer. What is the difference between the material that composes me to the material that composes any inanimate object in this room? Well, nothing in reality. I am made of the same substance. I'm made of the same atoms, the same matter. But there is a stark difference between me and that pew. I have life. I can think. I have a soul. I can understand. There is something different. What's the difference between me as a live man versus me after 2 seconds after I've died? My body is still the same, but there's something's different. You know, what makes a person living? What makes a person dead? You know, there's just so much that science just will not be able to answer. There are scientists who are out there studying the fact that there is a soul. Sir John Eccles won the 1963 Nobel Prize for his work on the study of the soul. And it's amazing what he has discovered. He realized that something occurs in the brain long before any neurons will begin to fire. And neurons is what science says makes the brain work. He discovered that something takes place before the neurons fire. What is that? And so most of his research has been on the study of the self. We call it the soul. And so it's very fascinating work that he's done. Over in Genesis chapter 1, God created, it says. He is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the former of this world. He deserves all the credit. In verses 26 through 28 of Genesis chapter 1 is the creation of man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Already we're special. Man, the human, is special. "According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God did purpose, contrary to what Richard Dawkins said in his book, The Blind Watchmaker. God does have a purpose. God did plan. He did have foresight when He created. He says, "Let us make man in our image." That's foresight, folks. He understood. He purposed. He planned. He designed. He created. So there's no doubt that God is the creator. So there are three areas I want to discuss this afternoon as far as the human design goes. The first area that I want us to talk about is conception, pregnancy, and birth. Since today was a gamble whether or not I'll be here because I'm expecting my son, this I thought would be a very appropriate subject for me to bring with you to you guys. You know, the beauty that goes into conception and the pregnancy and the birth. It is just phenomenal and wonderful, and you can just see design just written all over it. And then we'll talk about the human heart. We're not going to go into detail on the human heart, just one mainly specific thing that I discovered in my research for this lesson that I found just truly amazing. And then we'll talk about the human eye and just a part of the eye. Obviously, we don't have time to go into the complexities of the human body in just a short amount of time, but what we can look at this afternoon will just be so incredible that you should not have any doubt that these are designed by God. So let's talk about conception and pregnancy and birth. In Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist wrote, "Fearfully and wonderfully I have been made." And that is absolutely true. God created us, and our development in the womb is just remarkable. I was impressed. I was brought to my knees practically in figurative language to the fact that there was once upon a time in my existence, I was a single cell organism. And just to think that everything that I am today was bundled up in just one little cell. How is that? It was very impressive. And so just to realize the design of this reproductive system and to just know how much God put into the human body and all the bodies of the animals, because, you know, it's just remarkable when you look at how the mother's body will nurture the child, give it everything it needs. The child's, that single-celled organism, creates a placenta that will do most of the functions of the body for the baby as it's developing its own organs. It's just remarkable. And then when you think about breast milk after the child is born and how that there is no substance that man can make that compares remotely to the nature and the nutrient-rich breast milk. It is just remarkable how powerful. And then breast milk is different from when the child is first born to after a few weeks after it's born, because God designed it for the breast to produce a certain milk for when the child is just born, that the child needs to get that milk, the colostrum, just within like 24 hours after it's born. It needs that special type of milk. Then after that, it has the different type of milk that is produced. God designed it that way because the baby needs those particular nutrients at that particular time. God has thought of everything. He's thought ahead. Well, when we go back to conception, it's very remarkable. To conceive, a female produces an egg, and a male produces a sperm cell. And so humans have 46 chromosomes in their life. And so the process goes through. The sperm has only 20, 23. The egg, the female egg, has only 23 chromosomes. And so when they combine, produces 46. And once that once they combine, you have a completely different person. They have a different set of 46 chromosomes than from the mother or the father. Very impressive. A completely different human being. This is very interesting. When I was doing the research for this lesson, the egg and the sperm have to go through the fallopian tube. And so one is going one direction, the other one's going in the other direction, and so the sperm doesn't swim, it is pushed by the woman's body and to get to the egg, and so the egg is still trying to get to the uterus. And so how does the body push both? Well, the muscles push the sperm, and then their cilia, little hair-like cells that will wave the egg through the fallopian tube. And so you got this little wave motion going through the cilia pushing the egg. Well, around the egg, so it can grab onto the cilia and be pulled along, are these other cells that just created themselves and started surrounding the egg, and they're sticky, and they stick to the cilia, and so the cilia can push the egg through. Now, the sperm produces one enzyme to eat through the sticky cells. So when the sperm gets there, it's got to eat through the cell, or through those cells to get to the egg. Or it'll get stuck and get trapped. And so it produces an enzyme to eat through the sticky cells. Once it gets to the shell of the egg, it produces a second type of enzyme to eat through the shell. It's just amazing how you see that this one little sperm cell can produce the right enzyme to get through the certain part of the egg, whether the cells on the outside that are sticky or the shell itself. And then, of course, you've got all these different sperms trying to get into the egg. And the moment a sperm, just one sperm, breaks through the shell, there's an enzyme or a reaction that occurs in the egg on the shell that hardens the shell, trapping the other sperm from going completely in. So they are frozen in that area. They cannot move. How does the egg know to do that? It's just remarkable when you're thinking about the complexity of how our reproductive system works. And so the sperm cells are trapped inside the shell of the egg when that one sperm just immediately breaks through and gets into the egg. It's just remarkable. And so then after the sperm gets in, no longer do you have just the mother or the father cells. You have a unique, separate human being. Though it may be just one-celled organism, it's still a precious soul. Unique human being. Beautiful creation. The child travels through to the uterus and implants, and the placenta develops. And the fact that the mother's body doesn't reject this foreign organism, the one that is not the mother or the father, the fact that it doesn't reject it, that is remarkable. But the mother welcomes it. And then the child implants into the uterine wall and starts growing, but it goes into a little dormant state while the placenta develops. And the placenta does all the functions of the kidneys, the lungs, the digestive system, and several other systems while the baby is developing its own organs and its own systems. The placenta is an amazing organ, and an organ that is incredibly important for the development of a child. And then once the child is born, the placenta just disintegrates. It's just nothing anymore. They say that doctors, if they want to save the placenta, they really have to rush to try to get it, or it's going to just decay really fast. A super organ like that has its purpose, its design. And then once that purpose is over, it just goes away. It's very remarkable. After 7 or 8 weeks in the womb, the child has all of its body parts. It has the heart, the lungs, kidneys, all of that. Now, most of those organs that the placenta is working for, those organs remain dormant. They are not used. The lungs are not used. The kidneys are not used. Because the placenta is doing all of that while the body is developing. And so the dormant organs are to just remain dormant until after the birth. During birth, now I know many of you mothers who have had children are not going to agree, but the pelvic bone of the woman is, you know, the hole for the child to go through is remarkably smaller than the baby itself. So the pelvic bone separates in three areas and widens so that it's just the right size for the baby to come through. Now, I'm sure that's where many of you mothers are going to disagree. You probably wish it was a little bit larger, but you got to blame Eve for that one. So there's a curse. There's a curse in the creation. But once the baby is born, that placenta is no longer useful. And so all the blood vessels were bypassing the organs that were dormant to go straight to the placenta. And so once the placenta is done, those blood vessels immediately have to connect to those dormant organs, and those organs are jump-started. Now, how does the body know to do that? How does that infant baby body know how to just stop going to the placenta and go to the organs that it needs? It's very amazing. In the mother, once the placenta is removed, there are 20 arteries that are severed. Now, we can bleed to death with one artery being severed, you know? This is 20. And the woman's body, it's said that when a woman goes through this, that it is the most deadly wound that people live from on a regular basis. And why is that? Well, the body has designed a series of sphincters to close off those vessels whenever the placenta is removed. And so the woman only loses about a cup of blood before those sphincters close tight the ends of those vessels. Just an amazing process. God definitely designed the human reproductive system. Oh, I'm excited about my baby. And just to be able to hold that child that God has been, you know, He thought so much into the design so that we could truly be blessed with children. Rightly did Solomon write. In Psalm 127, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. And it is a joy, it is a privilege to be able to have children and then to just think at the remarkable design that went into the development of our bodies. It is remarkable. Well, let's talk about the human heart. This is fascinating stuff here. Before any nerves, let's go back to the baby in the placenta and the child in the womb. Before any nerves from the brain is connected to the fetal heart, it begins to pump on its own. Before any wires are attached to it. Now, is it not true that the brain controls all the functions of our body? Well, yeah. Well, how does the heart beat without the brain telling it to do so? It's very interesting. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. The heart is a pump to push the life that is in the blood around the whole body. The average human heart beats 72 times per minute. If you do the math about how much blood is pumped during that time, that is 540 pounds of blood per hour. That is impressive. And then people live for like 70, 80 years, and their heart is pumping that much every hour. That is really, really incredible. The heart is an amazing organ that God has designed to pump the blood around. Isaac Harry, this is the thing that just really fascinated me, and it's going back to the reason why the fetal heart will pump. Isaac Harry is a scientist who discovered that the heart, the cells of a heart will beat without being connected to the brain. And here's what it has to say. In a series of experiments conducted in the early 1960s, Harry minced the heart muscles of young rats and then added an enzyme to break down the protein that bonds the cells together. He placed the separated cells in a nutrient medium where they mingled with blood cells and cells of other tissues. Within a few hours, the round heart cells settled to the bottom of the dish, flattened, and sent out threads to attach themselves to the bottom of the glass. After achieving the necessary tension, about one in every 100 cells began to beat. The rates of the beating cells, Harry called them leading cells, varied from 10 beats to 180 beats a minute. Some twitched irregularly, others pulsed like tiny hearts. The cells began to multiply and soon crowded against one another. As the cells touched, the leading cells imparted their rhythm to the following, or non-beating cells. And as one throbbing unit met another, they synchronized beats, taking the most rapid rhythm. Steadily pulsing in unison, the heart cells blended into a solid sheet of tissue. Wow. That was incredible. So you've got these cells, these heart cells that's disconnected from the brain. The man minced the heart and then, you know, allowed this enzyme to break apart the cells and they settled on the bottom. Every few cells began to pump, some irregular, some faster than others. And as the cells began to multiply and they connected, the cells that didn't beat began to beat with the beating cells. And then once they all connected, the fastest rhythm took over and they all beat in unison. And after a while, there was a solid sheet of heart cells beating together without the brain. Goosebumps, guys. It's just amazing. The human heart, there's just mystery after mystery about the science and the design of our human bodies. Well, let's talk about the eye briefly. The eye is very remarkable, and you could do an entire series like this on probably the eye alone and how the eye is just so fascinating. In fact, the eye is an extension of the brain. The eye is part of the brain. It's directly connected. It's made out of the same cells. Some of the cells in the back are made out of the same cells as the brain. And so it is an extension of the brain. And our eyes see upside down, but our brain interprets it as right side up. That is pretty impressive too. And without light, we cannot see. And so what I am seeing, like my friend Jason has a blue shirt, what I am seeing is the blue light reflecting off his shirt. And so all I can see is light. And the different wave of links that are bouncing off of people. That's all I can see. The cells in the eye that receives the light are called photocells or photoreceptors. And you may be familiar with them. They're called rods and cones. Now, I was a pilot when I went to college. I studied to be a pilot. And rods and cones were very important to understand because rods are for night vision and cones are for vision during the daylight. And you can't see very well at night if your cones are the ones that are charged and ready to go. And so have you ever been in a, outside and walk into a room and it's just completely dark, but after a while your eyes adjust? Well, that's the rods and the cones balancing out to adjust to the particular light that's in the room. And if you're in a dark room and you walk out into the sunlight, it's pretty painful and it's very bright. That's because your rods are the ones that are charged and trying to absorb as much light as possible. And so there's this battle between rods and cones. And if you're a pilot, you've got to have this understanding. You know, you do not want to have any bright lights in your cabin at nighttime when you're flying because that will mess up the rod and cone balance. So you want the red light. The red light, you've seen how like in airplanes, you know, at nighttime the pilots will have a red light on. Well, that doesn't affect the cone and rod adjustment. So when you turn off the light, you can see clearly outside. But if you have a bright light on, a white light, then once you turn that light off, you can't see outside the aircraft because your eyes haven't adjusted to it. And before you fly at night, they recommend that you wait 30 minutes after you've been inside a building with the lights on. They recommend you wait 30 minutes before you actually take off so that your eyes have time to adjust. And so the photocells are the cells that receives the light and the image and then sends the message to the brain. And so the photoreceptors, let's go back to this picture here. Let me show you where they are at. The photoreceptors are in the back of the eye. Now, this particular little spot there, you see there's a little dip in the eye? That is the highest concentration of the cones. And at that particular point, we have the clear focus. You know, if I focus on somebody, it's because that light is pinpointing itself right there in that spot. And so I can focus on things. Now, that goes to show that, you know, we don't focus on any other parts. All this other part is our peripheral vision. This right here is our focal point. And so when I focus on somebody, it's because my eyes are bending the light to that spot, and I can see clearly. And so here's a picture of the photocells. This is, you can tell which one's the cones and which one's the rods. Down here's a little diagram. This is a cone. It looks like a little cone shape. And here's a rod. It's just straight up and down. And so the short ones here are the cones. The tall ones are the rods. You can see the difference in them. And up above, you see the neurological connections, the wires coming off these cells headed out to other cells that are above them. And then all that goes to the brain through the nerves. And so that poses a problem for evolutionists because the cells that receive the light are buried underneath ganglion cells, underneath the wires that use to transfer that image and that message to the brain, the optic nerve. You know, all that is above these photoreceptors. So the evolutionists say that the photocells were put in backwards. If engineers designed them today, they would put them right side in. And Richard Dawkins actually uses this particular example to destroy the idea of a creator. On page 93 of his book, he says, any engineer would naturally assume that the photocells would point towards the light, with their wires leading backwards. But in our eyes, they're actually, the wires are pointing to the light instead of pointing backwards. With their wires leading backwards towards the brain, he would laugh, the engineer, at any suggestion that the photocells might point away from the light, with their wires departing on the side nearest the light. So he's trying to destroy the design of our eyes. And well, this just proves that this was just randomly thrown together and no design was put into it. Each photocell is, in effect, wired in backwards, with its wires sticking out on the side nearest the light. This means that the light, instead of being granted an unrestricted passage to the photocells, has to pass through a forest of connecting wires, presumably suffering at least some attenuation and distortion. Actually, probably not much, but still, it is the principle of the thing that would offend any tidy managed engineer. And so he just goes on to say that it's just not good design. But science is discovering that it is very good design. In fact, there are some creatures that have the, they call this particular retina the inverted retina. Some animals do have the retinas where the photocells pointed to the light, the wires behind them, and they're the octopus family. Now, I don't hear very many people saying, well, he's got the eyesight of an octopus, does he? No, that's not the case, you know, because the octopus don't see very well. In fact, they're in the water. They don't need to see very well. But we who are visually active creatures do have to see very well. Owls will have a huge concentration, so much more concentrated rods in their eyes so they can see better at night. It is just remarkable that those creatures that need to see the best will have this inverted retina. just like the human being. Maybe different concentrations of the rods and cone cells. Yes, definitely. But there is, it is very unique that vertebrae will have that inverted retina. And so the evolutionists will try to destroy the idea of a creator by using these particular cells. But that's just not the case. Here's a picture of the eye comparisons. The vertebrae eye right here, and then the octopus eye right there. You see here at point four, this is where the optic nerve comes in and out. This is a blind spot in our eyes because all the wires are on top, and then they all meet here at the optic nerve, and then they go down. We don't see anything in that spot. It's a blind spot. And they say you can actually see this if you write an X on the paper, and then like 3 or 4 inches over, you write another X, and then you bring it to your eye or something like that, and the other X will disappear if you're focusing on that one X. So you can actually see the blind spot in your eye. But the blind spot does not exist in the eyes where the photocells are right side out, according to the scientists. And because all the nerve endings will just bundle up behind the cells, and so you can have photocells all the way around the retina. And so there is an advantage there, but there are also advantages, huge advantages, with having the inverted retina of the eye. And so studies have shown that this is one interesting thing that I saw. Studies have shown that inverted retinas provide, it saves incredible amounts of space in the eye. If we, you know, those of us who have large eyes, and if we had the retinas like an octopus, they would be so heavy that they wouldn't be able to be used. But with the inverted retina, the design is able to compact the eye and make it lighter and saving space. And so it allows larger eyes for the animals that are highly visual. And so there is incredible design. Now, the source that I got that from, they're heavy evolutionists too. They're just looking at the evidence and saying, well, this is, their words were to the effect that it was a good chance. I mean, it was a lucky chance that we got the inverted retina because it allowed our eyes to save all that space and we could be highly visual. So they're saying that was lucky chance and that was it was very fortunate that we ended up getting those inverted retinas so that we could be visually active. I say God designed it that way so that we could be visual people. And also notice this too, Dr. David Minton, he's a creation apologist for Answers in Genesis. And a lot of my material that I got was from his lectures. He's an anatomist. He's studied even in St. Louis, Washington University or something like that in St. Louis. He studied there and he's an anatomist. He taught at on the college level, the university level, and he's an anatomist. And he goes into the eye, the ear, the conception, the birth, and all of that. He goes in to explain those in a way that I can't. And so if you ever get time, you know, look him up and see if you can get some of those lectures. Very, very informative. I do warn you, though, he is very Calvinistic, though. He has a Calvinistic slant on a lot of his things. But as far as his science goes, it's very remarkable. So if you want to pursue some more studies on some of the anatomy of the human body, he's a great lecturer to hear his material on. But he made this point. He said, look where the blood vessels are. The blood vessels are behind the photoreceptors. The photoreceptors are not restricted to getting that rich blood. But if the cells were reverted, back to the way the evolutionists say they should be, then those blood vessels will be on top. And the scientists think we're going to have a hard time seeing through all of the nerves and those ganglion cells. How much harder would it be to see through the thick, heavy blood vessels covering our photoreceptors that way? And so there's design there too. God put them inverted so that we could have our blood vessels on the backside. And so what is the application? Well, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah records the Lord saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, things we might think right now should be a certain way, but God says, this was my way. This was my design. And so God is the creator. And because he is the creator, we need to bring it back home and make the application for ourselves. Why do we study about the creation? Well, it's to prove that there is a creator. And if there is a creator, then we have somebody to be accountable to. Look over with me in Psalm 19. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 19, begins with generic revelation. That's what we're talking about right now. When we're talking about the design of the human body, we know that there is a designer, that there is a creator. When we look at our universe, when we look at this earth, we know that there is a designer, that there is a creator. And he says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And he rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, poetically, he just said what we have been talking about, what you have been studying over the past several weeks, that there is a God, and we cannot doubt that there is a God because we look at the creation. But what do we do with that? Is there something more specific than just to realize that there is a creator? And absolutely, there is, because the psalmist goes on in verse 7. He goes with that specific revelation. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." There is a specific revelation. We must go to the Word of God to figure out what this Creator wants from us and what He has done for us. Yes, it's good to study that He does exist, but you need to do something with it. Apply it to your life. What does He want from you? "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Over in John chapter 1, John records, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus Christ created us, created our ancestors, created this world. He is the light of men. We look to Jesus Christ as our authority, as our Savior. He alone can save us from those sins of ours. He shines and we follow the light. Over in Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Firstborn meaning He has preeminence. firstborn, meaning that he is the heir over us. He has right over us. He is the firstborn of all over all creation. For by him, because he did these things, that makes him be able to be the firstborn. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is, note this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Yes, he is our king. Yes, he is our head. Yes, he is our Savior. And we look to him for that light because we know that he is the creator. We look to him for his authority. We look to him to know what it is that we need to do to have our sins forgiven. We look to him to see how we can, by grace, be saved by him. How does the blood of Christ save us? How does it? Well, it's through obedience to him. Humbling ourselves and saying, God, without you, I am nothing. Cleanse me of my sins. And God says, you must hear the gospel in order to be saved. In order to have your faith even begin to grow, you must hear the gospel. Jesus himself, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. There are two people here. There's a saved person and a lost person. The saved person does what? He believes and is baptized. The lost person does what? He just doesn't believe. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that we must confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Do we do that? We need to. Absolutely. We need to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked to the heart and they asked the brethren, the apostles that day, and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? He said, repent and each and every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Matthew chapter 28. Very parallel to what we've been talking about. Look over there in Matthew chapter 28. I want you to see this with your own eyes. We were talking about how Jesus is the creator. We're talking about how Jesus has the preeminence. He has the authority. And because he has the authority, look what he's able to say. He says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has all authority. And what has he told us to do? Well, he's told us to be baptized and then to observe all that he has commanded. We must be faithful until death, as Jesus told the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and you shall receive the crown of life. We have to be faithful until death. We know there is a creator. We're going to be held accountable to our life's actions. And so we must be faithful. Jesus has asked you to come. He wants you to be in his fold. He wants to comfort you. He wants to forgive you of your sins. But you have to make the choice to allow him to forgive you of your sins. You can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. He's brought the water to you. Will you drink of that free and wonderful fountain? If you're subject to that invitation, or if you're already a Christian, you allow sin to come back into your life, know that there's an invitation out to you as well. We who are your brethren will be there for you to encourage you. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Pray to God for forgiveness. We are there for you because we know that someday we may need you to be there for us. So if you're subject to either one of those invitations, please come while we stand and sing the song that was selected.